Let's pray together, please, for the Lord's blessing on our time and his holy word. Lord, we are the most blessed people in all the world to have the very words of eternal life in Holy Scripture before us. And we know that without these words, that we would be lost and in darkness. Lord, renew in us a deeper reverence for the word of God. Help us to believe what it says and to cherish these wonderful truths that we will look at this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Romans 9, 6 through 13. This is God's word, Romans 9, 6 through 13. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Our last message from Romans was on chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. In it, we saw that Paul had an incredible burden for the salvation of Israel. That Israel was the most blessed nation on earth because of all that God had revealed to them. And that their greatest blessing was that God himself, in the person of Christ, took his human nature from the lineage of Israel. Despite all of this, however, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, the large majority of Jewish people were rejecting the gospel and continuing to die in their sins. Now, anyone familiar with the Old Testament scriptures would know that God had made remarkable promises to Israel, to Abraham and to his descendants and to the nation of Israel, and that the Jews' present rejection of the gospel of Christ would seem to indicate that those promises had failed. And that's what Paul is attempting to answer here in this passage. What we have before us here in this passage of Scripture, Romans 9, 6 through 13, is indeed a jewel to the regenerate heart. But for those who protest against God's sovereignty, it is a playground of imaginative minds. I've mentioned to you before that Genesis chapter 1 really is one of the most simple passages in the entire Bible to understand. And it was also the very first passage I tried to translate after I took Hebrew exegesis. And after going through the whole chapter in Hebrew, do you know how much I learned about Genesis 1? Nothing. Because what it says in English is exactly what it says in Hebrew. And it's very easy to understand. God created everything out of nothing, and it took 6 days to do it. So why do we have a plethora of new and odd interpretations? Why have those been offered in the last couple hundred years? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with the text of Genesis 1, I assure you of that. In fact, the man who invented what I got in seminary, what's known as the framework hypothesis, which turns Genesis chapter 1 into a literary figure of speech or poetic meter of some kind that has something to do with the upper register versus the lower register and Hebraistic triads and couplets, etc., is a fellow named Meredith Klein. If you don't understand what I just said to you, don't worry, I don't either. And didn't when I was in seminary either. Dr. Klein said this, he kind of shows his cards in his original essay on this topic. He said, quote, I regard the widespread insistence on a young earth to be a deplorable disservice to the cause of biblical truth, end quote. Obviously, Dr. Klein's exegesis of Genesis 1 then is going to rule out of bounds from the outset of his analysis the idea that God created in 6 days. In other words, the text of Genesis 1 is not going to be allowed to speak for itself. In the very same way, the fertile minds of men have come up with a myriad of ways around Romans 9's astounding defense of the absolute sovereignty of God and the salvation of individuals. But like Genesis 1, the interpretations offered of Romans 9 have nothing to do with the clarity of Romans 9. What the text says is obvious and clear. Because of this, I'm going to try to limit my exposition of it to what it actually says, instead of refuting the many other ideas that non-Reformed interpreters have tried to force into it. And with that, let's do what all Christians ought to do and listen to the text of God's word in its own context, allowing it to say exactly what it says and to be answering the question that Paul is attempting to answer. One Reformed scholar who wrote a doctoral dissertation on this very passage wrote these very profound comments after interacting with a wide array of interpretations. He said this, quote, "It is a remarkable and telling phenomenon that those who find no individual predestination to eternal life in Romans 9, 6 through 13 cannot successfully explain the thread of Paul's argument as it begins in Romans 9, 1 through 5 and continues through the chapter. One looks in vain, for example, among these commentators for a cogent statement of how the corporate election of two peoples, Israel and Edom, in Romans 9, 12, and 13, fits together in Paul's argument with the statement, not all those who are from Israel are of Israel, in Romans 9, 6. I have found the impression unavoidable that doctrinal inclinations have severely limited exegetical effort and insight, not so much because the answers of these exegetes are not my own, but because of the crucial exegetical questions that simply are not posed by them," end quote. I want you to think about this. Paul has just stated in Romans 9, 1 through 5, he has this huge burden in his heart for the people of Israel. "I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of the people of Israel," because he wants them to be saved. And so he's trying to answer the question, why is it that so many Jewish people are not believing in Jesus? Why are so many of them not being saved? How would it function as an answer to that to say, well, God is sovereign over the historical destinies of nations in history, having nothing to do with salvation? How would that be an answer to that question? It's not. And that's what's remarkable to me. When you read non-Reformed interpreters, what they end up having Paul talking about in Romans 9 has nothing to do with the question he's attempting to answer here. And so I want you to notice that as we walk through the text. The text is not hard to understand. It is very clear in what it says. I've noticed the very same thing that it was actually John Piper from his doctoral dissertation called The Justification of God. I noticed the very same thing he says there. When you look at the handling of this passage by non-Reformed commentators, you're faced with a very common and unhelpful method of approach. What they do is they chop the text up into a whole bunch of unrelated little pieces, and they try to deal with those smaller chunks, entirely missing the whole flow of the argument of the whole chapter. I would encourage you always to watch out for that kind of method. Watch out for commentators who, what this is called is atomizing the text. In other words, you can't just read the chapter and let the argument flow together. You have to chop up these two verses and deal with them. And then you have unrelated two more verses here, deal with them. Unrelated two more verses here, deal with them. And by the time they're done, it makes no sense at all. Don't let people atomize the text like that. That's a dead giveaway that someone has a doctrinal inclination that is obscuring the meaning of the text before them. And when I was in seminary and I got the framework hypothesis when I took Genesis to Joshua, when you listen to those individuals monologue about that, you can't help but sit there and go, "Oh, wow, that sounds interesting." But then you go back and you reread Genesis 1 and you go, "No, I don't think so." Anyone can sound like they know what they're talking about if you let them monologue, but I would always encourage you, go back and reread the chapter. Go back and reread the text. See if it fits. See if it makes any sense out of what it actually says. Now, I've divided this morning's text, surprise, surprise, into three headings for you. The first one is just verse 6. Verse 6 is really the key to understanding all of Romans 9. Verse 6, not all who are of Israel are of Israel. So please look in your Bibles at Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Very important statement. Very important. That is the key to understanding the rest of the argument in Romans 9. It is not that the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The great theologian Dr. Robert Raymond said this, quote, Once the covenant of grace had come to expression in the spiritual promises of the Abrahamic covenant became salvifically definitive for all ages to come. The fact that the Bible sweeps across the thousands of years between the creation of man and Abraham in only 11 chapters, with the call of Abraham coming in Genesis 12, suggests that the information given in the first 11 chapters of the Bible was intended as preparatory background to the revelation of the Abrahamic covenant. Revelation subsequent to it discloses that all that God has done, please hear this, all that God has done savingly in grace since the revelation of the Abrahamic covenant is the result and product of that covenant. In other words, once the covenant of grace had come to expression in the salvific promises of the Abrahamic covenant that God would be the God of Abraham and his descendants, and that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, everything that God has done since to the present moment he has done in order to fulfill his covenant to Abraham, and thus his eternal plan of redemption, end quote. Remember what we've already seen in the book of Romans, which illustrates what Dr. Raymond says perfectly. You remember, way back in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That is a radical statement. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You hear what he's saying? Who are the true Jews? We are. You and I are, through faith in Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, ethnically, only if you're a believer in Christ are you a true Jew. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, he says. Later on in Romans 4, 16, therefore it, meaning justification, is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, that would be Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Consider the promises made to Abraham. Paul has already quoted directly from Genesis 17, verse 5, and Genesis 15, verse 5. When God told Abraham, remember the story, remember the narrative? He takes him outside and tells him, look at the stars, Abram, and count them if you can. He says to him, so shall your descendants be. How does the Apostle Paul understand the fulfillment of that phrase, so shall your descendants be? He understands it. Paul understands that to be fulfilled every single time a person, Jew or Gentile, becomes a believer in Jesus Christ and is justified before God. We are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Jews who believe are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. The true descendants of Abraham are those who are believers, not his children of the flesh, not his physical, literal offspring. Very critical point for us to get if we're going to understand Paul's argument here. Even John the Baptist made sure to tell people, the people of Israel, that their descent physically from Abraham was no guarantee of God's favor. Matthew 3 verse 9 says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, so many of them thought that. So many of the Jewish people thought, well, look, God promised I will be a God to you, Abraham, and to your descendants after you. That means we're all in because Abraham's our father. And yet John the Baptist told them, do not think that you can say, hey, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, the Jewish people rightly took great pride in their heritage. They were the descendants of the only nation on earth that God had savingly revealed himself to. They could point with pride and honor to men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, and many others. But the point Paul is making here is really quite simple. Please listen to me. God never promised to save every single physical descendant of Abraham. God did not promise that. And this is not a new idea. The fact is made plain throughout the entire Old Testament. While being a descendant of Abraham had many privileges, as Paul spells them out in Romans 9, 4, and 5, remember all those? It was not a guarantee that they would repent, believe, and be saved. And friends, this is the tie that binds the one church of the living God together through all the ages of time, from Adam until Christ returns. No one is going to heaven unless they repent and believe. And what Paul is going to spell out here in the simplest possible terms is that the only ones who ever will repent and believe are those unconditionally chosen by God to be vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Yes, indeed, God really is the sovereign king of the universe. No one can stay his almighty hand, and no one can force his hand either. No one can frustrate or overthrow his plans to glorify himself. And even while men run their fool's errands and try to come up with interpretations of this clear chapter of divine revelation in Romans 9, which remove God's sovereignty from him, just remember what Job said about this. Job 12, verse 16, he said, "The deceived and the deceiver are his." The deceived and the deceiver are God's. So look at verse 6 again there in Romans 9. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Okay, stop right there. The reason he is saying that is because while the Israelites had all these privileges, it was not a guarantee that they were going to be saved. And in fact, most of them rejected the gospel and wanted nothing to do with the gospel. Paul's answer is, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. And look at the statement again. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see how consistent that is with his theology all the way through the book of Romans? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is not that in the flesh, but is in the heart. Who are the children of Abraham? Who are the descendants of Abraham? Believers. For those who misunderstood the Abrahamic promises to mean that God promised to save every single one of Abraham's descendants, Paul makes this amazing statement. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, he says. What Paul has already made clear in Romans, as we saw in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4, is that the Abrahamic covenant was not a national covenant. It was never intended to be something you were born into. The Abrahamic covenant is effectual. That's the point. You can't understand Paul's argument in Romans 9 unless you understand that. The Abrahamic covenant is effectual, and every person in the Abrahamic covenant is elect. And while the Jewish people, and unfortunately many today, don't understand biblical covenant theology, they really do think that you were born into the Abrahamic covenant. You weren't. You couldn't be. Clearly, biblically, this is not and never was the case. Everything about the Abrahamic covenant, justification and possession of the land of Canaan, was preconditioned on faith and repentance. Without faith and repentance, you had no entitlement to the land. And you could not be justified either. This covenant was never a national covenant. It was a covenant with the elect alone. And we know from Scripture, anytime anyone, I don't care who they are, anyone who says, well, you could only be justified if you believe, but you could be born into the Abrahamic covenant and you were entitled to the land regardless of whether or not you had faith in the God of Abraham. That is not the case. What happened to the entire generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt? Did they enter the Promised Land? They did not. Why didn't they enter in? Because they didn't believe. They didn't have faith. Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The reason I'm emphasizing this to you is really important. The reason is this. The Abrahamic covenant, you were not born into either its spiritual or its physical aspects. Both were conditioned on faith and repentance. And the entire generation of Jews that came out of Egypt did not enter the Promised Land precisely because you could not be born into that aspect of it either. You couldn't be justified or get the land unless you repented and believed, demonstrating again, it's always been God's absolute sovereignty. Who are the children of Abraham before the coming of Christ? Only the elect. Who are the children of Abraham after the coming of Christ? Only the elect. That's Paul's entire point in this section. Now, why am I emphasizing this so much? If you do not see that the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant with the elect, and that it was God alone by his sovereign electing grace who determined who would believe and be saved, then the two arguments that Paul makes from the Old Testament here in Romans 9, 7 through 13 are not going to make any sense at all. You have to recognize, no part of the Abrahamic covenant could you be born into. You were not entitled to the land by being born into it. You were not entitled to blessing from God by being born into it. It was sovereign election all the way across time. If you believe that anything God promised Abraham was guaranteed by birth, then Paul's argument in Romans 9 is not going to make any sense at all. What Paul is going to argue against is the idea that physical birth entitled people to blessing from God. In the place of that idea, Paul argues for absolute divine sovereignty in his electing grace. The Abrahamic covenant is identical to the new covenant in this regard. The personal salvation and the land entitlement both were determined by God's sovereign election of the individuals he predestined to be vessels of mercy. This was true with the justification of sinners and their living in the land of Canaan prior to the coming of Christ. It is equally true now with the justification of sinners and their living in the new heavens and the new earth after the coming of Christ. There is one church across all ages. It is not, back then it was Israel, and now we have the church. It's not it at all. It was the church back then and the church today. There is one people, one covenant, one gospel, one way of salvation. God is the sovereign Lord over who is part of that covenant of grace. God has mercy upon whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. One gospel, one covenant of grace, one people, sovereignly chosen by God, always having spiritual and physical promises, both conditioned on faith and repentance. In both testaments, that's the way it is. God's sovereignty did not change with the advent of the new covenant. It is exactly the same today as it was after Adam fell, exactly the same today as it was when God promised that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. But let us now watch Paul illustrate exactly what I'm telling you here, God's sovereignty and salvation, by two very critical Old Testament examples. Look at the illustrations that he uses here, verses 7 through 9, Old Testament argument number 1, Isaac and Ishmael. Now listen to how the very common sense way that Paul argues this. If you know the basic stories of Genesis, if you know the basic narratives and the basic characters, you can't miss this argument. It's so easy. Listen to it. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. And there he means children of God, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Listen to how simple Paul's argument is here. God told Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I also give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Many of the Jewish people, and sadly, many interpreters today, interpret that to mean even in Paul's day, that God promised to save all of Abraham's descendants. And therefore, if your lineage came from Abraham, you were guaranteed to be saved. Paul brings up the plainest and most obvious illustration as to why that's clearly not the meaning of the words that God said to Abraham. When God said, I promise to be a God to you and your descendants after you, Paul points out that it was through Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, wasn't he? Was Ishmael a descendant of Abraham? Yes, he was. So was Ishmael guaranteed to be saved? God said, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Clearly not. Paul interprets the promises here in strictly spiritual terms. Paul's own understanding of the phrase, to be God to you and your descendants after you, to be referring to the elect and no others. That's Paul's own understanding of this. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Remember Paul's own interpretation of this in Romans 9, 7 and 8. Look at it again. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now here, Paul quotes from Genesis 21, verse 12. Do you remember what was happening in Genesis 21? Abraham and Sarah finally have Isaac. After all these years of waiting, like 25 years of waiting, they finally have Isaac. And Sarah sees the son of Hagar and her husband Abraham, Ishmael, scoffing at Isaac. And he wants Hagar and Ishmael to be sent away. Remember that? Get that bondwoman and that boy, get them out of here. I don't want them. They're not going to be have an inheritance with my son Isaac. And Abraham is obviously very upset by this. Ishmael was, after all, his first son he had ever had. And didn't God say that he would be God to Abraham and his descendants? Yes, but God did not mean all of Abraham's physical descendants. but only his spiritual descendants, only the children of the promise. You see how Paul's understanding this? After Sarah tells Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Abraham is very displeased with this, but God answers him in the passage that Paul cites here in Romans 9:7. You see verse 7 again? Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. God told Abraham, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. What do we see here? What is being illustrated here? God's absolute sovereignty in election of the children of promise. God has always been in charge of this. Salvation has always been not by works, but of him who calls and elects. And Paul summarizes this argument about Ishmael's rejection and Isaac's being chosen by God in the next two verses. Look at verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. You hear that? God is the one who determines who that seed is. So, yes, he did say, I will be a God to you and your descendants after you. And in the visible administration of that, he wanted all the children to be given the covenant sign and to be raised in the faith. But in the final analysis, it is God's choice. God is the one who decided, I'm going to establish my covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. Remember Abraham's broken heart from that? He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Please include him too. No, that one. God has the right to do that? Yes, he does. Because God is God. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Who are the children of Abraham that God promised he would be God to? The elect, the church. That's Paul's understanding of the Old Testament here. And I want to encourage you, please remember this as a principle. When you are reading the Bible, when you're trying to understand redemptive history and trying to understand all these things, let the New Testament writers tell you what the Old Testament means. There are a lot of people, listen to a lot of prophecy experts, who they really think that they understand the Old Testament better than the apostles do. And I would caution you, that's extraordinarily dangerous. Let the New Testament writers tell you how to understand these things. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. God said that to Abraham. What does that mean? That's a reference to the elect. The children of the promise. It didn't mean all of his physical descendants. Okay, look at verse 8 again. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Okay? It was never meant to be all of his physical offspring, only those sovereignly chosen by God. The children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted as the seed. And who are those children of the promise? The elect. Those unconditionally chosen by God to be the vessels of God's mercy. And this is the way it has always been through all the ages of time, both before and after the coming of Christ. I want you to think about it. How is Paul illustrating this? He is illustrating the principle of God's sovereignty in salvation strictly from the Old Testament. He's not saying, now, the new covenant, we have this covenant with the elect. Now we have a new covenant that's a better covenant because everyone in it knows the Lord from the least of them to the great. There's nothing new about that at all. He's illustrating this entirely from the lives of the patriarchs in the early chapters of Genesis. It's always been this way. The Abrahamic covenant is the everlasting and eternal covenant of promise, that eternally effectual covenant that was made only for the elect to be saved, whose spiritual and physical blessings were always entirely conditioned on personal repentance and faith. Please make that distinction in your reasoning. You could be born into and receive nothing that God promised Abraham by birth. Not the land, not justification, not salvation, none of it. It all required faith and repentance. And always remember, anytime you hear anyone say, well, you couldn't be justified without faith, but you could enter the land of Canaan just by being born into that covenant and being circumcised. Remember, the entire generation that came out of Egypt didn't go into the land because they didn't have faith, because they were not repentant, because they didn't believe in the God of Abraham. You've got to get that if you're going to understand the Bible. It has always been God's sovereign choice when it comes to who is saved by his infinite mercy. God chose Isaac and passed by Ishmael. And as Paul argues in Galatians 4:21-31, again, Galatians 4:21-31 is one of those chapters that revolutionized my understanding of the entire Bible. The way in which those two boys were conceived is itself an incredible illustration of the monergistic way of salvation. Think about the way in which Ishmael was conceived and the way in which Isaac was conceived. That word monergism means one working. We hold to a monergistic understanding of salvation. God alone saves sinners by his divine power. Our faith, our repentance are the sovereign gifts of God to us. They are the byproduct of his regenerating work. And sadly, many professing Christians today, many professing conservatives today, are synergistic in their view of salvation. God does his part, I do my part, and thus I'm saved. It is a cooperative venture. But Paul illustrates salvation as the difference between the way Ishmael was conceived and Isaac was conceived. Ishmael was conceived by natural means. Isaac took a miracle. That's the difference. A barren woman at age 90 gave birth to a child. That's a miracle. It is the same with the salvation of sinners. God does a miracle by his own divine power and brings about the salvation of his chosen ones, of the descendants of Abraham, the stars of the heavens. It's an amazing thing to think about. When Abraham was taken outside, look at the stars, Abraham, and count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. He is talking about you and me. You and me were the stars that he was looking at. Those are his descendants. God powerfully and effectively and irresistibly draws them to Christ and grants them saving faith and repentance unto life. Therefore, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Who are the children of the promise? The elect. Who are the stars of the heavens? The elect of God. Those who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. The promise that Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens was not fulfilled by the huge nation of Israel that came out of Egypt, but rather is fulfilled only by the elect ones that God effectually calls and saves. That is why it is called by Paul over and over again in his New Testament letters, the promise. The promise. There's the law that brings about the wrath of God, but the promise is that which guarantees the salvation of all of God's elect people. And what is this promise? It is the promise God made to Abraham when he made him count the stars. So shall your descendants be. All who are born again and effectually called by the Spirit are the stars in the heavens. They are the true Israel. They are the true Jews. They are the true chosen ones of God. We are the children of Abraham. Elect Jews and elect Gentiles, both together through faith in Christ, are Abraham's descendants in that sense. And Paul makes the staggering, offensive, astounding statement, Galatians 3:7. He says, if you want to turn there, you can, but you might just want to stay in Romans. You might write down the reference, Galatians 3:7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. I don't care if you can, if you know which tribe you're a descendant of. If you don't have faith in Christ, you are not a child of Abraham, he is saying. Just an amazing statement. Prior to the coming of Christ, you could not be born into any blessings, justification or the land promise. Both always required faith and repentance. And which Jews believed? The ones chosen unconditionally by God to do so. Romans 9:6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The first word, Israel, in that phrase there is all the elect. They are not all elect who are of the nation of Israel, is basically what it's saying. But the way that it's said it is beautifully said. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see what he's saying? They are not all true Jews who are the physical descendants of the nation of Israel. I was listening to a John MacArthur, a series he did on eschatology, and he made the amazing statement that every occurrence of the word Israel in the Bible, from the front to the back, means the nation of Israel. And I immediately thought of this phrase, no it doesn't. Look at verse 6 again. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. The first occurrence of the word Israel there means all the elect who are of Israel means the nation of Israel. There, at the end of Galatians 6:16, peace be to the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? It's the church. Jews and Gentiles who know Christ, they are the true Jews. Remember, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Not one who is descended of Israel. The true Jews are those who know Christ. The second Israel in that phrase is the physical nation. The first is the elect of God. You see Paul's point? God's promises to Abraham were never, ever intended to be for all of his physical descendants. That's why he says, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, namely the elect. The principle of sovereign, unconditional, electing grace was always at work. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, even though Ishmael was a physical descendant of Abraham. And notice the last phrase of verse 8 there. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Who are these children of promise? Again, I just want to keep emphasizing it to you. That's the elect. They and they alone are counted as the seed. The seed of who? Abraham. The stars of the heavens. So shall your descendants be, God told Abraham. These are the elect and no others. No one was born into the Abrahamic covenant, into any part of it. All of it was conditioned on faith and repentance, justification, and the land promise. And now, the second Old Testament example, which illustrates the same principle of God's sovereign election. And please remember, this is Paul's answer to the accusation that God's word had failed with regard to the promises made to Abraham and to the Israelites. Paul's simple answer is that the Old Testament scriptures themselves, in those very narratives where those promises were made, those narratives illustrate God's sovereign election of people unto salvation all along. God establishes covenant with Isaac, not Ishmael. God establishes covenant with Jacob, not Esau. Esau was a descendant of Abraham. The Old Testament scriptures themselves ought to have corrected the very simple misunderstanding that so many Jews had. And amazingly enough, so many Christians have today. As if God guaranteed the salvation of all of Abraham's natural descendants. Paul put a spiritual interpretation upon that important phrase, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Paul the Apostle, as an author of inspired scripture, his understanding of that means is that that's the elect. Who are the descendants of Abraham? The elect. And people will say to us, well, you guys don't take the Bible literally. You're just spiritualizing the Bible. You're just spiritualizing everything away. And I say, no, we're just obeying and listening to what Paul says. I would encourage you, let your interpretation, your understanding of what the Old Testament means be the same as Paul's. You're on safe ground there. Because Paul is an author of inspired scripture. Don't think that you understand the Old Testament better than the New Testament writers do. I promise you, you don't. So let the Apostle Paul tell you what this means. When he says, I will be God to you and your descendants after you, Paul's inspired understanding of that is, that's the elect. We are the children of Abraham. I hope that's clear. I hope I've emptied enough magazines into that horse. Okay, that should be clear to you now. Okay, second example, Old Testament argument number 2. Jacob and Esau. Look at verse 10 and 11. And not only this, here's another illustration. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. While some have objected to the first illustration by saying, yeah, but Ishmael was the son of, you know, an Egyptian maidservant and not the woman that God promised a son to. He wasn't a son of Sarah. Here, there can be no doubt that the two children, Jacob and Esau, were the physical descendants of Abraham and Sarah. They were. And yet, one of them was chosen and the other was discarded. And when Reformed and Calvinistic Christians speak of unconditional electing grace, we speak of unconditional election. Verse 11 of this chapter spells out clearer than any of us could ever hope to that concept of unconditional election. Now listen to each phrase of verse 11. Let's go through it together. For the children not yet being born. Okay, stop there on that phrase. God's selection of Jacob and not of Esau was before they were born. You see how clear that is? For the children not yet being born, next phrase, nor having done any good or evil. God's selection of Jacob was not because he had done anything good. How could it be? He wasn't born yet. And there is no mention of anything good God foresaw that Jacob would do. God's rejection of Esau was not because of any evil that he had done himself either. How could it be? He wasn't born yet. And there is likewise no mention of anything evil that God foresaw that Esau would do. So before the children were born, before they had done anything good or evil, now look at the next phrase, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now this phrase is all important here. Again, think about the context of Romans 9. Paul is answering the question, has God's word failed because so few Israelites are coming to Christ? And Paul's answer is unconditional electing grace. God chose Jacob, but not Esau, before they were born, nor having done any good or evil, in order that God's purpose according to his divine election would stand. Remember, they are not all Israel, namely the elect, who are of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. Why? So that God's purpose according to his divine election would stand. And notice the very last phrase of verse 11. Not of works, but of him who calls. You might wonder why this phrase is even necessary at this point, but Paul is trying to sew this up as tightly as possible. There is simply no plausible way to insert human cooperation, human works, human free will, or whatever into what is being said here. God's purpose according to his divine election of individuals unto salvation is not of works, but of him who calls. Now, who is the him who calls? It's God. Now look at verses 12 and 13 again. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. How much clearer could this possibly be? Upon what basis was Jacob loved and Esau hated? God simply made the choice. God decided. And I want to emphasize to you all, as I have in the past, the shocking statement here is not Esau I have hated. The shocking statement is Jacob I have loved. The very first Reformed conference I ever attended back in 1999, a brand new Calvinist, I was still in the cage phase back then, Dr. R.C. Sproul was answering questions about God's sovereignty and predestination and election. He made a comment I'll never forget. Dr. Sproul said, in all my years as a teacher of theology, a professor of systematic theology, as a pastor, and in my life as a Christian, I have had innumerable people come to me complaining, if God is able to, why doesn't he save everyone? If God is able, why didn't Jesus die for everyone? And yet not one time in my career has anyone ever thought to ask me, why would God send Jesus to save someone like me? When the reality is, and Dr. Sproul said, that's the question that ought to keep us up at night. Why would God save a miserable, stubborn, vile, selfish, wretched person like me? Why would God want to have someone like me in heaven with him for eternity? I also saw Dr. Sproul recently field this question from an audience at a conference. Here's the question he was asked. Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? And Sproul's answer was perfect. He said, time out. That God's punishment for Adam was so severe? This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God, and God had said, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, Satan, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe? And this is the first time I've ever seen Sproul actually look mad. He leaned into the microphone and said, what's wrong with you people? I'm serious. This is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question ought to be, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, then that's the question. End quote. My friends, it is precisely because we have no idea who we're dealing with that we are so bold as to challenge the godhood of God. We who are so bold in sinning against the infinite creator of all that we see have the unbelievable audacity to question him on this matter. The fact is, we all deserve to perish miserably and eternally in hell. And until you get that point into your mind, you're not going to understand grace. You're going to walk around your entire Christian life whining about why God doesn't save everybody. And yet, not everyone will perish in that way. Why? Because God chose to be gracious to some. And every person to whom God shows grace did not want that grace, did not ask for that grace, did not seek that grace, and did not do anything to procure it. And that's what makes it grace. So I want to leave you with this image. When you consider your own salvation, if you are a Christian, I want you to think of it like this. God reached his holy hand down into the blackest corner of hell and found you. And he plucked you out of that place and washed you clean by the blood of his son, whom he willingly sacrificed and who willingly suffered the wrath due to your sins. And now he says to you, for the remainder of your days, I want you now to shine my light to the world around you in order that men would see and know that there is indeed a gracious God who saves even the most vile sinners from their sins and gives them eternal life and hope. Remember these glorious words when you contemplate your own salvation. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Stop focusing on Esau I have hated. He should have hated them both. The miracle is Jacob I have loved. You I have loved. Where does your interest in the things of God come from? It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from your heart. It doesn't come from your free will. It comes from God. Men objected to this. That's unfair. That's unrighteous. No, God had the right to discard the entire human race if he had chosen to do so. Fairness and justice would mean all men die in their sins and justly go to hell. It is by sheer, free, and sovereign grace that some will not. The most wonderful thing about grace is that it makes life so unfair. It does this because the curse of God against us fell on Christ, and his righteousness comes to us and justifies us and gains us eternal life. That is what doesn't seem fair. That the innocent would suffer for the guilty so that the guilty could go free when the guilty didn't even care, the guilty didn't even want this. And yet this is exactly what God does for his chosen people. To understand fully the grace of God, you have to understand unconditional election. God chooses to save people according to his own purpose, but not because of anything done by those people or anything about those people. And that's what makes grace amazing. We didn't want it. We didn't deserve it. But God went on a rescue mission. He went on a rescue mission in order to give this love gift of the church to his son so that he would have worshipers for all eternity. And I think that it will only be when we at last take our seats at the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will at last really understand just how gracious God's predestining us to adoption and salvation truly was. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for biblical grace. And we know that biblical grace necessitates unconditional election. That anything other than that is not grace at all. It's a cooperative venture in which man shares part of the glory for salvation. And yet we know that it's not according to works. It's not because of anything foreseen in us or done by us. That before those twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that the purpose of God in election might stand. Lord, we recognize and confess all of us deserve your hatred, your holy hatred, not just of our sins, but of our persons, of our wicked hearts. But it's because you have chosen freely to show love and grace to us that we know Jesus and that we have salvation. Lord, renew the love in our hearts for that wonderful good news that Jesus was sent into the world not to take a shot at saving all mankind, but to do specifically what he was sent to do, to save his people from their sins. May we never forget it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.